As you can see, being submissive husbands like we are, we've been kicked out of our old spot and moving into a new one. So we will be in here for the rest of the time. Hopefully by the time we're done, we'll have to, you know, knock out the walls and build a new addition over there or something to hold everybody. But
there's five guys in that room over there. You need to get
with them. Five guys in that room. And what are they doing over there?
That's where the women are.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe same problem as you.
How come I didn't figure that out?
No, Bob, because you would have scored higher on that test probably.
Oh, well. Okay. After that, I don't know how to start off anymore. We'll kind of set aside here. If you wouldn't mind, I'd like to open us up in a word of prayer. We are going to be recording this for people who are out of town. We've had four requests from people who are not going to be here this week to record it. So that's what I'm doing with this. It's not going to help you hear any better. It's just a recording. So let's go ahead and start off in prayer. Father, I thank you again that you love us, that you care for us, and that you allowed us to be able to be healthy enough to be here. I thank you, Lord, that even I can be here if the illness that I was feeling. And I pray that you continue to watch over these men as they try to come on Tuesday nights, that you would allow them to be able to schedule their work and their time in such a way that they are able to partake of the fellowship and the challenging of one another. Again, we just thank you that you have given us your word, that we have it to compare ourselves to, and that we have the opportunity, Lord, to help each other become more Christ-like. And I pray that the time we spend today would be fun and helpful to us. Pray in your son's name. Amen. Hey, John, how you doing? Boy, there you go. All right, now, you all know we have an official theme song. You should have the words to our official theme song. By the time that we're done, you're going to know the words to this song well. What in the world does Chris Rice mean when he says here, "I get so clumsy"?
Did he make
mistakes? The what?
Did he make mistakes?
Made a mistake. All right.
Simple mistakes.
Simple mistakes.
Simple.
Simple mistakes.
Like walking is real easy, and then you just fall because you're clumsy.
Or you have balance problems.
Get your eyes off where you're going and trip.
Get your eyes off where you're going and trip. Well, I got another metaphor coming here. All right, let's get the allegories. What else? What do you think of when you think of him saying, "I get so clumsy"?
Don't know how to handle what he's doing.
All right. Tim. Kind of like us when we're trying to sing the song?
Right.
Okay. Anybody else?
Forget some of the basics.
Sorry?
Forget the basics.
Forget the basics? All right. When you're clumsy, you tend to do what?
Fall.
Yeah, fall. Stumble. Come on in. We might as well leave it open a little bit in case other guys come. I don't know what they... You stumble. Now, spiritually, hey, what do we call it when guys stumble?
What did you say? What do we call
it? What do we call it when people stumble spiritually? Sinning. All right. Now, what happens to you after you sinned? How do you feel next? Go ahead.
It depends.
Yeah? Like what?
Guilty.
I've seen it a lot of different ways. I've seen people that act guilty. I've seen people that will lie. Those will never lie on top of it.
They're foolish.
Foolish? Why? Again, I think that was something you mentioned last week, Bill. That can't quite keep the repetitive nature of putting on the godly man there in front of me all the time.
Yeah,
What other?
Convicted.
Convicted.
Sometimes.
Sometimes you repent. Sometimes you feel great.
Hey, at least we're honest, right? I mean, you know.
Sometimes you feel great.
Feel great.
Great.
I'd say that. If you're not convicted about it, then we said it probably was fun.
Well, I think it depends. It depends on where you are with the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. If I'm not close to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, the guilt is not really great, and so I don't do anything about the guilt, and I get further away from the still small voice, to where in the end I don't even consider the guilt. So if I'm right where I should be with the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, then at that moment I'm going to ask for forgiveness for the guilt, because that's going to be strong in my.
Okay. Now, how many of us, though, relate to that statement as compared to Chris Rice's statement? At first I feel clumsy and I stumble, and then I feel foolish, and then I feel what? Stupid. Right. And then I feel?
Useless.
What's the next word?
Useless.
How many of us feel useless as leaders of the home, spiritual leaders of our house? I don't know. If I took a survey right now and had you raise your hands, we'd probably get about 90% to say I'm great. All right? But according to the survey last week, 84% of us don't lead our home. 76% of us don't have a life that our wives respect in terms of our spiritual walk. So really, when your gut's quiet, hey, Todd, when your gut's quiet, how many of you feel like you don't have what it takes to lead? You look around at your wife, and she knows more scriptures than you do. I mean, how many of us that are married have wives that like to do Bible studies, you know? And how many of us go, ugh, I don't want to have to study another 20 passages, memorize 16. So we started talking last week a little bit about spiritual leadership. What we wound up last week when talking about spiritual leadership was we were talking a lot about what it takes to be a leader, but we weren't talking a lot about the spiritual side. Now, we have some of these statements that we were talking about last week. When we talk about somebody who's going to be a leader, who wants to obey God, reflect the attributes of Christ, is a server giver, is imitating Christ, is consistent, can be a leader in tough times, is out in front showing the way, must be growing himself, must be a good listener, he inspires and influences change, he follows Christ, his purposeful communication, student of the Word. Are you guilty yet? All right. How do you know when you're guilty?
Your wife tells you.
Your wife tells you. Hey, he's speaking truthfully, is he not? He is speaking like... All right. Your wife tells you. All right. How else do you know when you're guilty? Now, let me step back for a second. Some of you have gone through counseling with me and know exactly where I'm going here. So take it easy. Let people think, work on this, all right, as we're talking. How do you know when you're guilty? Oh, wait a minute. You can't talk.
Join the club, Ron. Read the Word.
Huh?
Read the Word.
Read the Word. How else do you know when you're guilty?
Wrong door.
Sorry?
Wrong door. That'll work, actually.
Sorry?
No actions.
Your actions?
No actions.
What do you mean by that?
No actions. When you say no, you know
when you... Oh, okay. All right. Come on, guys. How do you know when you're guilty?
When you get caught.
When you get caught. I don't know. Excuse me just a minute. You and you. You work in the jails. Is that a legitimate statement or not?
No, because we have 2,000 inmates and every one of them are innocent.
That's right.
Okay.
I didn't do it.
It might be true, but it might not be true.
We've got people who are convicted, been the court, been pronounced guilty, and they're, I'm innocent. I was misunderstood.
I was. Hey, you should listen to my story, too. How do you know when you're guilty? Comes from convictions. All right. That still small voice that Bill was talking about. You feel it. All right. What does it feel like?
You just feel it inside of you.
Okay.
How about by their fruit shall you know them, and your fruit, what you see, your family, your wife, your children, is a reflection of what you're doing. And when you see them not doing, then that's a resemblance back to you.
Sure could be. Sure could be. Could it be based on your knowledge? Could be. Aha.
What? Just from a football, because I'm a football guy, like when we watch the tape.
Huh. And I see myself. We got you on tape.
When I see myself miss the block, you feel kind of guilty at that point.
So we should, if we're going to hold each other accountable, we're going to buy VCR things for everybody, and we're going to follow each other around. Where are you guilty? What are you guilty of the most? Where do you keep falling? Oh, I guess we'll have to come back to that one after we're loosened up a bit. All right. Let me suggest to you again where we ended last week. When we talk about guilt, most of us relate it to a feeling, to a still small voice. The problem, though, is that your emotions do not necessarily reflect whether you're guilty or you're not.
What I was going to say is that, first of all, you have to be honest. And if you're guilty, you look at the results of what you did, and if they're bad, you're probably guilty as accused. But you have to be honest with yourself. Whenever I do something wrong, I look at the results, and if they're not good, then I feel guilty, and I need to change that.
Okay.
Sometimes though, you can get good results, and you should still feel guilty.
Still be guilty. That's where I'm. Because we do have people who manipulate. Hang on a second.
Tom. Their standard is the right one based out of the Bible, and you can look at that and you can say, I'm in conflict here, or if your standard is on something else, you know, then you're not going to think so. You go to the Bible.
Okay. Somebody had a hand up over here.
Oh, I was thinking about our ability to rationalize things.
Outstanding?
Outstanding.
Okay. Here's what we really have to focus on if we're going to hold each other accountable. Remember, one of the questions that I asked the ladies to judge was, does your husband's standard for living come from how he was raised or biblical precepts? Remember that? 62% of the ladies said biblical precepts. The rest said how he was raised. So I was raised a good Irish Catholic boy in Chicago, and we have certain things that we know to be true because of that upbringing of mine. I also watched the way my father treated his wife. I watched the way my relatives did. I learned things because of my upbringing. And my upbringing is different than a girl in Savannah growing up as a Southern Belle. Right? Male versus female, environments, all those kinds of things. So what makes one of us right and one of us wrong? When we wind up in marriage, we all of a sudden wind up in a situation where, which is more noble, classical music or country? Right? Which is more sinful of the two? Now, you get into those kinds of dilemmas in your marriage that are very difficult to deal with. But before we even go there, we've got to stop and say, how do we know when we're guilty? How do we know for absolute, positive, certain that we're guilty? And the one thing you cannot use is your emotions to make that decision. Let's talk about that for a little bit. I would like to suggest to you that you open your Bibles to John chapter 16. And we're gonna whip through a few verses here just to make sure that we're all on the same page. How many do we need? Okay. All right, John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. It says, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, Bill was talking earlier about the still small voice. Okay? And that's what this passage is referring to. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the conviction. What's the problem, though, with just saying, okay, that's great, and move on? Why don't we get convicted by the Holy Spirit? There's not a man in this room that gets away from lack of knowledge. Okay. Talk about lack of knowledge. What happens if you commit a sin that you didn't know was a sin? Are you going to feel guilty? No. All right. Now, the next question, though, is, are you guilty or not really because you didn't know it was a sin? You're still guilty. You're not guilty. Uh-huh. Okay. How do we know whether we're guilty or not? If you would, flip back to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 4. When we talk about somebody who didn't know it was a sin, they didn't know it was a sin. Are they guilty or aren't they guilty? Leviticus deals with this directly. Leviticus 4, 3. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, let them offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Okay? Now there's the context of this verse. Jump down now to chat to verse 22. 4:22. When the leader sins and unintentionally does any one of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, he becomes guilty. And if his sin, which he has committed, is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. And he shall lay his head on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord as a sin offering. Amen, brother. You got it. All right, verse 27. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in the doing of any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring a goat offering, and it goes on to describe it. What is this saying here in these passages? If you commit a sin, and you didn't know it was a sin, is it a sin or isn't it a sin? Okay, it is a sin. But interestingly, in each of these times, it also says, and it is made known to him. What the heck does that mean? Somebody points it out. All right? Somebody has to go to him and say, hey, so Nathan went to David. Couldn't go outright and say, hey, David, you screwed up because David was killed him. So he came up with a way of convicting David, but Nathan went to David. Now, that was an intentional sin, a little bit different, but you know, you've got a situation where you have to have people willing to go. Now, my question is, Galatians 6:1, for example, says, when a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to such a one in the spirit of meekness and gentleness, knowing that you too can be tempted in like manner. Does this group of men want other guys to hold them accountable like that? Even down to your unintentional sins? Because that's what righteousness is. Is that what we want? Is that what we want to commit to as a team? That one of the requirements of being a man in this church is that you want to have other men hold you accountable for your actions before God. Is that the kind of stuff we want? Yeah?
It may not be what we want, but it may be what we need.
Okay.
It is what we need, but yeah, and not everything. You can't have and be righteous at the same time. It goes with being righteous. You want to be holy, you want to be righteous. It's like saying, I want to be clean, but I don't want to get wet.
You have to be careful. If Chris Raskin makes note of the song about how he gets close to God. What was so high in the region? If your attitude is that you want to get that godly by doing that or going down that road, so what Isaiah said, Isaiah literally saw God sitting on his throne and thought he was going to kill him. It's a scary thing to get that close to God. It's what we need. It's what God, I agree with you about do. But you get closer. I remember hearing Chris saying that years ago. The closer he gets to God, the bigger he's going to be. And, you know, I thought the world, you know, I would see that as if I was 2 years old. Same thing with Pastor Fred Allen. You hear that from these men, and you see them do that, and it's scary for me to start on that journey. Personally, I like
the rapture happening
right now, so, you know, it's scary, but it's something I know I need to do.
Okay. There's no doubt, something we all need.
It's something, though, that's not easy, it's not fun, it's painful at times. It's like making a gem. You got to hit it hard sometimes to the fastest up. You're not going to get the gem by a baby and all the following.
You're talking about a gem or a marine? I'm not sure. Okay.
And that's what God wants us to be, his rules.
There's a basic rule. If you don't follow, you can't lead. And we must follow Jesus Christ before we'll want to do or can do anything that you're asking.
All right.
Are you asking me, Bob, to be accountable to this whole group? Or are you asking me to be accountable to another man in this group?
At this point, I'm talking about, is this group want, does anybody in this group want to have that kind of accountability? All right. This is personal rather than right now going after them. Because without the accountability of other men coming to you, even with your unknown sins, we're not going to be righteous. Now, the song, again, the next phrase to the song, he has, but you say that you love me and you're still going to hold me and you want to be near me because you're what? Making me holy. What does holy mean? Separate? Sorry?
Set apart.
Separate. Away from sin. Away from that which is wrong. In right standing before God. You can't be in right standing before God and be in sin, whether you know it or you don't know it. Well, it's part of what we're trying to do with this team is make a team of men who, when other people come to our church, we can help develop them. There are so many people that I work with on a daily basis that have no clue of these simple basics that we need a whole team of people who are able to come alongside them and show them these things. Now, we talked about the person who didn't know they were in sin. What other kinds of ways block us from hearing the Holy Spirit's voice? What else does Scripture have to say is the reason why we don't feel guilty? The conscience is seared. All right? Let's take a look at some passages on that. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19 says, "And they have become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Does anybody have the word seared in your translation?
Yes, seared is in Romans.
Right.
Seared is in Romans.
Okay. 1 Timothy 4. We'll flip over to there. By the way, I will let you know that I have notes of this for anybody who wants them when you leave today. All right. 1 Timothy 4:2, saying, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Right. Now, if I take a branding iron and I heat that sucker up, and I take it over to your cheek, and I put it on your cheek, and I boil your cheek, 6 months from now, when the pain goes away, I can take a knife and stick it in your cheek, and you're not going to know it. Why? Because the nerves are seared. They're gone. Now stop and think about the sins that you're not confessing, or the sin that you struggle with regularly. Right? You get to the point where you say, "It's not that bad. I mean, you know, I'm better than John is." Right? John turns around and says, "I'm better than Ron is." And we get to the point where Colossians or Corinthians says to us, if we compare ourselves with ourselves, if I compare myself to him, we are not wise. The standard is, I compare myself with God's standard, not how good he is, how good somebody else is. Because we can always find somebody not as sharp as us, but if we're honest, we can always find somebody who's better than us too, who's got it more together. We also see in Titus 1:5, says, "To be pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, because both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Right? We get in the habit of a sin that overwhelms us, and we learn how to eventually not be convicted by it. Now, what are some of those sins in our lives that we're not convicted by? Do you think that we have learned to sear our conscience and so justify not feeling condemned?
How can you answer that question if you're serious?
Very good.
Well done. What did he just do? What's the first thing we covered? What's the first state? You don't know. Okay? Now, you don't know due to ignorance. That's one kind of don't knowing. Don't know due to the fact that you are seared. There's another kind of don't knowing. What's the answer to both of those states? You have to rebuild a conscience. Excuse me. First case, you have to build a conscience because I don't know it. Second state, you have to rebuild a conscience. Right? Tom? Sorry, louder. Move.
That's the ones that don't know, but what about the ones that don't care?
Okay. They don't care. They are seared. You have a responsibility still to do what? If they don't repent, that's between them and the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not my job to make you repent, but it is my job to challenge you, particularly those of the household of faith.
You can't tell somebody you don't know, and there's a lot of guys right in this room that are hiding things in their lives that are not evident and outward, Bob, and I can't tell them that's wrong unless they would tell me that they've got a problem.
That's right.
And they're making room for that.
Yeah, purposefully.
That's right.
Okay. Again, that goes back with a seared conscience, though. I am allowing myself to believe that it's okay for me to act this way. Now, let me give you one of the ways in which I try to penetrate a seared conscience. I also have this appendix that will be up here for those who want it. All right? My partner and I put this together. It's called Common Ways in Which Husbands Sin Against Their Wives. Okay? It's only 5 pages long, so, you know, it's not a big deal here. Let me just...
Huh? Single or double
space? Single. Let me just read some of them to you. Because I give this out to everybody I counsel. You don't come to me for counseling, especially marriage counseling, if you haven't gone through something like this, because I want the Holy Spirit to help you change. Because Bob Carroll isn't going to help anybody change. All right? So the Holy Spirit, so you have to learn where your areas of sin are. So these kinds of questions. I do not have a consistent personal devotional life. I'm inconsistent with church attendance. I don't lead the family in devotions regularly. Any of those questions we've seen before somewhere? Okay. I've been bitter and unforgiving towards you. I don't reveal my heart to you as much as I should. I don't nourish you or cherish you as the Bible commands me to. I become irritated when you're not ready to leave on time. These are for your wife. Right? I have unreasonable expectations. I don't give you candy. I'm inattentive. I'm too often preoccupied with, fill in the blank. I leave the food, clothing, and other apparel lying around the house. Right? All of these kinds of things that we do on a daily basis, what are we commanded to do? In Philippians, consider others more highly than yourself. Esteem others more highly. What do we do? Well, my wife will take care of it. She'll pick up the socks. All of those kinds of things that we do that are sin, that we are seared to because it's our job. That's just the simple stuff. That's not the stuff that Bill's talking about when he says the guys are hiding and that. Well, how do you get somebody else to start discussing where their sin is? You let them know that there's not another man in this room that doesn't have their dark secrets. There's nobody, I am convinced, in this room that doesn't have their dark secrets. That they need to be held accountable for, that they need help with. So if we get that down and we understand that we are all clumsy, we all have untrained consciences and seared consciences in some places, then we can begin to open up and be free with each other. This concept of guilt is tremendously important, but never really understood. We're trying to break it down today. A third state of guilt, a third reason why you might be guilty and you don't know it, or you might not be guilty and think you are. We've got an untrained conscience. We've got a seared conscience. And then we have those who have what I'll call a weak conscience, for lack of a better term. They're not violating any scripture, but they think they are. I'll give you an example. I grew up a Roman Catholic, South side of Chicago. And one thing you did not do when I grew up was eat meat on Fridays. Because if you ate meat on Fridays, you knew thunder and lightning was coming. And when I snuck a bologna sandwich, I felt guilty. I felt very guilty. But I liked fried bologna sandwiches. My aunt introduced me to them, and I liked fried bologna sandwiches. They make me throw up now, but when I was a kid, they were great. Right? I was guilty. I was terribly guilty. Was I guilty? I wasn't guilty of anything. But I sure felt like I was guilty. Another example we find in the Jewish culture is back in the old days, we had a guy who lived, I can't remember, it was 200 before or 200 after Christ. I think it was 200 after Christ, who was taking care of his family and trying to be a righteous man. He came across a verse that says, "You will not boil a kid in its mother's milk." Now, a kid is a baby goat, for those of us who, like me, don't know. And you stop and look at this passage, one of those passages in Scripture, you know, you just wonder, why God is that there? I mean, how many people take mother's milk and boil it and put the kid goat in there? But this man, trying to be a righteous man, said, you know, to make sure that we never violate this command, we're going to say in our house that you can't have milk and meat on the table at the same time. Anything wrong with that statement? Does the man at the head of the home have a right to say that?
No, it says, Scripture says, do not add or take away from the Word of God. He's adding a lot of his own legalism, I guess you could say.
You would. But in his own house, does he have a right to do that?
Not if he's got a family.
Not if he's got a family. Okay.
I mean,
explain
no,
that.
I mean, think he's sick. So no, he doesn't have a right.
Okay. Always tough subjects. All right. But let me also, by the way, tell you that this man also happened to be the high priest. And since he was the high priest, he said, and oh, by the way, that goes for the rest of you.
That's different.
Now that's different. Why is that different?
Well, because he's imposing his personal favor to someone else.
Okay.
And the word is not clear on what he is saying. He went into that, and he's like, it's okay to apply that to him. But he can't make everyone else apply to him.
Okay. Now, excuse me. I think I can clearly agree with you. I lean with Gary. But I have to be careful in leaning with him because he and I could have two different rules on when our teenage kids should come home at night. You know, something, you know, we'll take a scripture and do not allow them to be tempted. And so if they're out past 10 or out past 10:30, you know, one would. So we have to be careful. But once you impose your household rules on everybody else, you are now clearly moving into the realm of legalism. So we have all kinds of untrained standards in the church and out of the church that people come up with that they say, I thought Christians didn't, and then they give you whatever their standard is. We have to be careful. Now let's review this again. The person who has a weak conscience feels guilty when they're probably not guilty. The person who has an untrained conscience doesn't feel guilty when they are guilty. And the person who has a seared conscience doesn't feel guilty when they are guilty. Well, the question becomes, how do you know when you're guilty? There's only one answer, guys. What's the answer? Sorry? Your actions? All right. When your wife tells you, I think it's a...
When a trained conscience tells you.
When a what?
When a trained conscience tells you.
When a trained conscience tells you, but unfortunately the heart is desperately wicked, the conscience only works to the degree that you are in a state of righteousness with God. The more that you sin, it's like tinting my glasses, guys. Each time I sin, I put another tint on my glasses. I can still see you. You can still see me for a while. But if I keep sinning, pretty soon all I see is the back of my eyes. I don't notice you. Gary. Oh, Gary. Let's try that again. Eric. Oh, I thought you were.
So, how do you train the conscience?
Yes.
So the Greek word for sin is harmartia, which means to miss the bullseye. So anything less than perfection is sin.
find the bullseye every single time. And the only way to know what the bullseye is to see the impression of it on the target when you're standing on the field and you're looking at the bullseye. You know what it is because it's sitting there in front of you. And the only way to know what the standard and the bullseye is to spend time with the standard, which is the word. And when you start doing that, it starts playing the tempo. You start seeing more clearly.
Well, there's a verse of scripture that goes along with that.
Oh?
That I have memorized.
Uh-oh. You memorize scripture?
Psalms 119, 9 and 11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So the Holy Spirit can take the word that I have hidden in my heart and can convict me of what I'm doing.
Okay.
Well, an analogy to me is when I was target shooting, I had a spotter. And I couldn't see the target clearly enough sometimes to know what I hit. Was it a bullseye or was it the next ring out? And so I had somebody tell me, you missed the bullseye. You were a little off or you were way off.
You obviously weren't using the scopes they use today. That's great. That's a good analogy. Right. Again, we're going back to, do we want people telling us that? And will we listen to it? That's another question altogether, but do we want that kind of a standard? But the standard has to be God's Word. I don't care what you're feeling. I don't care what you're feeling. You are either in the state of righteousness, where you have no sin, or you're in the state of guilt. It doesn't matter the feeling. Now, this Sunday is Sanctity of Life Sunday. There are 43 million women who've had an abortion. Plus, how many men who have paid for it or whatever else? Right? Women who've had an abortion and don't confess their sin are in the state of guilt. Right? Not going into a lot of theology, that's pretty clear. If somewhere along the line they confess their sin, where do they go? They go to the state of righteousness,